much appreciated. Great, good stuff, good stuff. Well, a warm welcome again from me. Recording? Good stuff, look at this. We're on. Over the next few weeks, we've finished our Revelation series, which I'm sure 95% of you will be devastated about. The 5% is... but anyway, we've finished that. And so where we are now is over the summer, we're going to have three kind of standalone talks looking at three statements, three the God who statements. And as we look at these, as we understand different aspects of God's character, we'll hopefully be in a position throughout them and beyond them to understand God more fully, to serve him more faithfully, to love him more deeply. So over the next few weeks, the God who. And today, we're diving in with the God who is powerful. But let me kick off with a story. 15 years ago, a friend of mine went on holiday with her family to Indonesia over Christmas time. And they were staying at a lovely, lovely little hotel looking out over the Indian Ocean. And usually, every morning, they'd get up, have a quick breakfast, and then head to the beach before it got too hot, play on the sand, take a dip in the sea. But on Boxing Day, they decided instead to head inland for a kind of more drawn-out, relaxed breakfast. And classic breakfast, you know, you get your orange juice first, and you're kind of sipping away. They were sipping away on that. But as they were there, just sort of nursing their orange juices, they heard some rumblings in the distance. They heard some shouting in the distance. And this shouting was getting progressively closer and closer and closer until they could see people running past the cafe where they were at. You know, ones and twos and then five and then tens and then dozens of people running, screaming. And so naturally the cafe, they all got up and legged it. They joined the sea of people running for their lives. You see, what had happened just moments before, there was an earthquake in the Indian Ocean that had triggered a massive tsunami which had just hit the Indonesian coast. That's a picture of it behind me. It was 30 meters high at its tallest, and at its quickest, it was traveling at 500 miles an hour. And it absolutely smashed into the beach where this family, my friend's family, would usually have their breakfast, and was tearing through the streets towards them, smashing and engulfing everything in its path. Now, my friend's dad, he's a switched-on bloke. He knew that they weren't going to outrun it. And so he decided, as they were kind of running, they've got three little kids with their family, to jump up onto a garage nearby. And so one by one, he helped his family up. And then the water hit. And it didn't really look like water anymore, more just sort of a massive moving landfill site, swept through the streets, devouring and consuming everything that it smashed through. See, the family were up there. They were okay. They were up there for hours, though, before the water subsided and it finally finished and it was over. They survived, but 225,000 people, 250,000, didn't. 225,000 people. And when you hear that, you realize the power of nature, don't you? Like the severity of it, how helpless we are in the face of it. It completely destroyed everything. We see nature in all its power. And in our story, in the book of Mark, we also see this power. If you've not got a Bible near you, grab one. Just take a moment to do that now. They may be on your seats, I think. We're in Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. It will appear on the screen behind me, but just as you cross-reference during the talk, it's good to have there. So let me read it. So that day, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with them. And a furious squall came up, and the waves, they broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, and said, "Quiet. Be still." And the wind and the waves died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. So some context. So Jesus has been teaching all day, and then evening comes. So he and his disciples hop in the boat to get to the other side of the lake to go for a kip, to go for a nap, a night's rest. And as they're traveling across, all a bit weary from a day's teaching and goodness knows what else would have been going on, a massive storm out of nowhere descends on the lake. And for those of us who've been caught in a storm before, we know what it's like, don't we? Kind of the thick black clouds coming in overhead and the rumblings of thunder, and then the rain starts and then the wind, and if you're on a lake, the choppy waters, the waves coming over. And this storm was massive. The waves breaking in over the boat. Do we see it? The boat's getting swamped. There's water everywhere. The boat was starting to sink. Just imagine the disciples with kind of their buckets trying to get the water out of the boat. Get it out, get it out, get it out. But the water was coming in a lot quicker than they could have shipped it out. And we know that this was a massive storm as well, not only because it says it in the passage, a furious squall, but because the disciples, they were scared. See, most of these guys, they were hardened fishermen. They'd been on these waters before, probably endured a storm on them before. They'd have been used to it. But this had them quaking in their boots. They've never seen anything this bad before. The boat is sinking. They are scared. So they run to Jesus, who is asleep on a cushion, and they say, verse 38, they say, "Teacher," panic, "Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care if we drown?" They're like, "Jesus, do you not know what's going on out there? Do you not know that it's terrifying? Do you not care about us? Why on earth are you asleep? We're going to die." Fair questions, right? And I think they ask him that question, "Teacher, do you not care if we drown?" I think they ask him that question for one of two reasons. I think the first one is that maybe they don't think Jesus is powerful enough to do anything. They don't think he's powerful enough to do anything. So therefore, he's asleep. Therefore, he's not doing anything. Now, we're in chapter 4 of Mark. Earlier on, the kind of chapters 1 to 3, the disciples have seen Jesus do some pretty incredible things. Let me just list two of them. So in Mark 1, Jesus instantly heals a man with leprosy. Jesus has, therefore, power over disease. And then later on, then in Mark 2, Jesus forgives the sins of a paralyzed man. And just to top it off, just to prove that he did have the authority to do that, he healed the man as well, kind of for good measure. He has power over sin as well. See, these disciples, they've seen that. They know that this guy is pretty special. They know that there's something about him. But yet they're still asking the question, aren't they? It's almost like they're saying, "Is this too much for you? Is this too much for you? We've seen you forgive sins, cure diseases, but can you not control nature?" They don't think he's powerful enough. Or maybe I think the alternative is that they don't think he's loving enough. He just doesn't care about them. You know, they've seen him do amazing things. He's a pretty miraculous bloke. And maybe they think, "Oh, you know what? Jesus could do something here. Jesus could do something. He's powerful to change this situation. But why is he asleep? Maybe he just doesn't care about us. Maybe he doesn't love us." So these hardened men in the face of nature are scared. And they either don't think Jesus is powerful enough or loving enough to save them. There's a lot of cricket going on. Earlier, Dave and I were checking the score. Australia doing quite well in the Ashes, by the way. Sorry about that. Haifa, you're buzzing. Haifa's from Australia. Don't actually care. Okay, well, we care. But what a World Cup it was. Just a month ago or so now. Anyone see the final of the World Cup? Yeah, a couple of us. Yeah, great. Unreal, wasn't it? Right, honesty. Who knew that a super over existed before the final? I didn't have a clue. I diddly squat. No idea. And then to win it on boundaries as well. They drew the super over. They won it on boundaries. Unbelievable. There they are, that cricket team. Captained by an Irishman. Unbelievable. Great. We love the English. Anyone know who man of the match was in the final? A Kiwi. Who? Ben Stokes is a Kiwi? Is he? Unbelievable. Well, there you go. There's a picture of Ben Stokes wearing his England jersey. Doesn't matter if he's a Kiwi, but It doesn't take away from the illustration, I promise. Ben Stokes, what a final he had. 84 runs, including two unbelievable sixes in the last 10 balls, which ultimately got us through to the Super Over. And then to top it off, him and Josh Butler go and deliver in the Super Over. The pressure on that man's shoulders must have been massive. And yet, he was so calm, wasn't he? And when you think of sports people like Stokes, you've got to ask the question, why are they so calm under pressure? Think of situations outside of sport. Think of the top surgeons. When there's a life on the line, why are they so calm on the operating table? Businessmen in high pressure business deals, why are they so calm under pressure? Well, I think it's because they know that they can deliver. They know that they have the ability to make something happen at crucial moments, so they don't need to worry. Imagine you were there, 2004, the tsunami hit. Imagine you were there. The tsunami comes, people are running for their lives, you're sitting, sipping your orange juice. Your last reaction is going to be like, oh, actually, lads, I'm pretty calm here. Actually, I'm pretty calmer. I'm just going to camp out here for a bit. I'm enjoying my orange juice. I'm going to go to the sun lounger in a minute, enjoy, top up the tan. No need to run. It's all calm. Chill out. No. You run for your life, don't you? You run for your life like my friend did. You don't relax because you need to escape nature's fury. You are powerless to stop the wave. And therefore, you run for your life, don't you? But Jesus, in the face of this storm, this life-threatening storm, he's asleep. How calm and relaxed do you have to be to fall asleep in the middle of a life-threatening storm? He was so relaxed. Like Ben Stokes on the Super Over and in his innings as well, Jesus, just like Ben Stokes, is in complete control of the situation and therefore could fall asleep. He's like, big storm, no worries. I'm going to catch 10. See you guys in a bit. So the disciples wake him up. And I love how casual this next bit is. The disciples wake him up. He gets up, kind of gets up from his sleep, goes to the deck of the boat. Look at it, verse 39. He says, quiet, be still. Three words and everything is still. The wind, the waves, the thunder, the lightning, the everything going on in a moment stops at Jesus' commands. It's like those of you with kids, hopefully this was your experience. It's like when if you've got kids and they're fighting and you just maybe you're at the end of your tether and they're having a little squabble and you say, oi, stop it. What do they do? Hopefully. They stop, don't they? They keep going. They punch each other harder. No, there's authority there, isn't there? There's control, there's power. Jesus gets up and it's as though he tells the wind and the waves off. He says, stop it. And it does. And it's calm. Now, this is mad, isn't it? Jesus has control over all of nature. And I think we've got to ask the question, why? Why does Jesus have this authority? Why does this raging, life-threatening storm stop at his words? Well, I don't think it's because he's a random guy with authority. If we think back to Genesis, God created the world, didn't he? The wind, the waves, the rain. And then you look at John chapter 1, which is another account of Jesus' life. Verses 1 to 3 are on the screen behind me. I'll read them. It says, in the beginning was the Word. That is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Through Jesus, all things were made. He is the creator over everything. You want to know the reason why the wind and the waves obeyed his commands? In a moment, stopped. It's because they recognized his voice. They recognized the voice of their creator. See, Jesus is fully God. He is no ordinary human being. He has power over all of nature, over all of creation. Now, he was a human. He was tired. Think he'd just been preaching a long day. He's in the boat. He's pretty whacked. Going to catch 10 minutes sleep. But he is also God. He also has the power over nature. He is more powerful than a raging storm. He is more powerful than that tsunami that killed a quarter of a million people. He is more powerful. Now, nature's massive, isn't it? Nature's huge. It dictates everything. You know, it controls, there's agriculture, it helps us live, the ecosystems, I think they tried to measure the value of them, and it was hundreds of trillions and trillions. It was ridiculous. It's the most important thing that we have, and it can be ferocious, like we've seen in this storm. But God, more powerful, much more powerful. Church, I really want us today to grasp how big God is, how powerful he is. I think we can easily have a really small view of him. You know, we talk in church, don't we? Jesus is our friend. Jesus is our father. Both biblical things, both right things. And there's an intimacy there, isn't there? But if that's all we talk about, if that's the only aspect of Jesus and God that we understand and interact with and focus on, then our view of him is very small. And if Jesus is just our friend, then we miss the fact that he is the creator God. He is powerful over all creation. He is the ruler of the heavens and the earth. If we think of him just as our friend, we won't live for him as king. We won't live under his lordship. We're more likely to just ignore his commands for our lives and compromise, because there's nowhere near as much authority in the words of a friend as there is in the words of a king, is there? Having the right view of him and his power changes everything. See, up to this point in Mark, everyone around Jesus has been asking the question, who on earth is this bloke? They've seen him do some mental things. And even Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? See, Jesus wants people to see him for who he truly is, to grasp the reality that he is God. And even his disciples, who have been with him for, probably a couple of months now, seen some amazing things, hadn't quite got it. They'd seen him do some incredible things, and at the calming of the storm, have a look in your Bibles, verse 40 and 41. Look at their response to Jesus calming the wind and the waves. So Jesus says to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now, you would have thought, wouldn't you, if you're the disciples, you've been lugging water out of the boat and then it stops. You'd have thought they could relax now, right? Surely. They're safe. But no. Do you see it? They were terrified. It's like they're more scared now that Jesus has done this and revealed who he is, than they were of the raging storm that was going to kill them, moments before. They are scared because Jesus, this guy who they spent months following, is clearly much more powerful than they ever thought. Look at the words, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. See, this isn't just some random guy who can heal people. This must be God himself, and they are scared. Jesus is powerful. And I think, as we think that through, I think there are probably two reactions that we can feel or face, natural inclinations that we can respond with. I think those are fear or faith, as we grasp his enormity, how powerful he is, fear or faith. The first one, fear. I think we can fear Jesus just like the disciples did. You know, that they were genuinely terrified. I don't know when the last time you were terrified was. They are scared, witless at this point. And when you fear someone, you tend to keep them at arm's length, don't you? You're always cautious when they're around. Think of the headmaster at school, who maybe was a bit of a scary guy or girl. You keep them at arm's length. You never get to know them fully. You're always cautious around them. And we can be tempted to view God in this way as well, as kind of a powerful policeman in the sky who's just kind of there, who we're scared of. And maybe that's you. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's who you think Jesus is, that Christianity is a big set of rules that you have to follow. And if you don't, well, there's a powerful God in the sky who's going to tell you off every time you fall short of the perfect standards that he set out. Maybe that's what you think Christianity is. You know, when you stub your toe and swear, well, that's God wagging his finger at you. No, I shouldn't have done that. Or maybe you think a bad thing. Oh, it's God in the sky wagging his finger at you. Kind of a powerful policeman. But if that's you, I think you've just missed a really big aspect of God's character there. So on one hand, we do need to grasp that he has power, that he has authority, that he has kingship over all creation. And I think, you know, and I think if we were there, if we were on the boat, I think we'd be scared witless as well, wouldn't we? But despite that, I think the right response to that is faith. Jesus is fully God. He is mighty. He is powerful, but he's also relational. Think of the question that the disciples asked back at the beginning when they woke him up. They said, hey, don't you care if we drown? And they ask it because they don't think Jesus is powerful enough or loving enough to do anything about the storm. But he completely dispels that, doesn't he? He is powerful enough to do something about it. And he does care for them and their safety. So he does do something about it. But he cares more than just about our safety. See, he cares and loves each and every one of us so much that he wanted a relationship with us. He doesn't want to be a distant God, kind of the policeman in the sky that we fear, that we keep at arm's length. No, he wants to be relational with humanity that he created. And the purpose of God, this mighty God coming to earth in the form of a man, was to deal with our sin so we could be in relationship with him forever. As God, mighty God who's powerful over all creation, he humbled himself to become a man and then to die on the cross for our sin. And as we see the cross kind of in that light, a powerful God humbling himself, that it wasn't just kind of a friend going to the cross for us, but it was the King of the universe, Jesus, the creator of life itself. That changes everything, doesn't it? As we see more fully who it was who died for us, how great the cost was for him, our response is naturally going to change, isn't it? Every Christmas, me and my brothers, we agree a budget to spend on each other, and we're pretty cheapskates, actually. Last year it was £10. Yeah, I know. That's this shambles. There are three of them, to be fair, so you'll excuse that. So £10, and with £10, you could probably do a lot. I'm not very imaginative, so I get them the most tacky rubbish ever. And I got them some, you know, classic, you get them clothes, you get them chocolates, stuff they don't need. And I was opening some presents from them, and it was kind of the same situation, clothes, chocolates, whatever. And then I got my present from my little brother, Albert. And I kind of felt it. I was like, oh, clothes, nice, go with this. So I opened it up, and it was a really nice golf jacket that was worth like 70 quid. I was like, he's either stole that or like he's obviously had a newfound appreciation for me. I don't know what it was. Turned out he didn't steal it. He had bought it. Now, my first reaction was guilt because I bought him some pants and some hot chocolate. So there's kind of a, yeah. I obviously did better out of that relationship that Christmas. But I was so grateful. I was so grateful. I was buzzing. Because I knew that that had cost him a lot of money. I was buzzing and so grateful that, you know, people would come over. You know, around Christmas, everyone seems to come over and you show them. You're like, oh, look what Albert got me. The first kind of 3 months I was there playing golf back at home, just showed everyone. I was wearing it. Oh, my little brother got me this. Yeah, 60 quid. It's not bad, that. I got some pants and some hot chocolate, you know. So grateful. So grateful. And I was naturally a lot nicer to him that Christmas. But you see, the more we realize the cost of something, the greater our response. The more we realize the cost of something, the greater our response. The powerful God of the universe went to the cross for us. And as we see that, then our view of the cross changes. And our response to it is going to be greater. I think our danger when we think about the cross, I think we can just become a bit blasé with it. Particularly those of us maybe have been in church, in and around church for a long time. We can just become a bit blasé. We can forget easily the enormity of it because, you know, we're busy, we're absorbed in all the things that we've got going on in life, with kids, with work. You know, you ever heard the phrase, I'm busy, how are you? I'm busy, but I'm all right, you know. How are you? Oh yeah, good, busy. When was the last time you heard that? When was the last time you said that? Probably quite recently. It's everywhere. If you're not busy, you're probably doing something wrong. That's kind of the message that society tells us. But as we're busy, I think we can get so easily caught up in our busyness and our kind of bubble of busyness that any thought of Jesus on the cross just becomes, oh yeah, you know, kind of Jesus died for me. It's kind of like a passing comment. It's kind of like a side thought. We know intellectually that it's true, but we don't live in response to it. Why? Because we become absorbed in our busyness and all the things that we've got to do in our own life. We get so consumed with living for me, for my time, for my downtime, for my life, for my busyness, that we don't want to live, or that we don't live for Christ. We put our own schedule ahead of spending time with him, with meeting with other Christians. My needs, my desires, well, they are more important than living in a godly way. We become absorbed in our own kind of bubble of busyness and meanness. But as we crack on with our days, as we enjoy the summer that's ahead of us, as we enjoy time with family, trips away, as we enjoy the sun, please don't forget the enormity of the cross. Don't let it become kind of a side thought. Don't let it become like an intellectual thing that we know. The powerful God of the universe gave himself up for you. And the question is, will you live in response to it? Will you put aside the kind of busyness of life? Will you cease to become absorbed into your own busyness and live for him? Now, we all live busy lives. We do. That's reality. Life is fast-paced. But don't become absorbed with it so much so that we forget and lose the reality of the cross. Final thing, as we come into land. The weather in England, I know he's weather talk, you know, he's run out of things to say here. No, the weather in England is varied, to say the least, isn't it? Very varied, what we're looking at. 22, bit humid, cloudy. We don't quite know what we're going to get. For those of you who aren't from England, you're like, yeah, sick of it already. The stereotype is there for a reason. But hopefully this summer, we will get some sun. And whether you're going away or whether you're staying in England, hopefully we'll get some. And as we're popping on the factor 50, or maybe we're putting up our umbrella because of the eventual rain that we're bound to get, or maybe as we're there walking and we enter into a storm, remember that the same God who created all of it, the rain, the sun, the wind, the storms, who is powerful over all of it, died for you. Please remember that this summer as you spray on your factor 50. Please remember that. So don't fear, have faith, and trust and live in response to what he did for you. Powerful God of the universe came down and died for you. So live in response to that, will we? Let me pray. As I pray, the band are going to come up and we're going to sing after. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much that you sent your son, Jesus, to come and die for us. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see how big and powerful you are. Lord, you are more powerful than the raging storm. You are more powerful than that tsunami on Boxing Day in 2004. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that we would be a church who live in response to what you've done for us on the cross. Lord, would we know afresh today that the cost of the cross, Lord, as God, King of the universe, you came down and you humbled yourself and died a wretched criminal death on the cross for us. Lord, we pray that we would live in response to that, that we wouldn't become absorbed in the busyness of our lives, Lord, that we wouldn't become self-absorbed, that we wouldn't ignore you and the cross just become an intellectual thought, but we would live in response to it. And please, Lord, as we go about our summers, as we see family, as we see friends, as we experience a range of weathers, Lord, would we be reminded that you are king over it all, and that as king you came and died for us. Father, we thank you. Why don't we stand? We're going to sing together.